In Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells three parables. We have a lost sheep that's very precious to the shepherd, and he leaves the 99 and goes and searches for that one. We have a lost coin. A woman sweeps and searches her house until she finally finds it. And then thirdly, we have one that the other two pale in comparison to, and that's a lost son. A son who goes astray. A son who asks his father for his inheritance. He freely chooses to leave the father and to leave God because he goes into riotous living, wasteful living, separating himself from both his physical father and from his spiritual father. Many of us can relate to that father as that son has chose to depart from God. As that story goes on, of course, we rejoice in the fact that that son finally comes home. And as he comes home, the father sees him while he's yet afar off. That tells us that the father was looking for him. The father certainly spent a lot of time looking down that road, hoping against hope that that son would return. You know, for the faithful Christian, one who fully understands the necessity of faithfulness, perhaps there's no greater pain in life than to have a family member leave the faith, a family member to walk away from God. We want to look this morning at the subject, when family members fall away. Certainly it ties in with the subject of anyone falling away, which is a very important subject. But whenever it's a family member, it hurts even more, doesn't it? With our love for that parent, that child, that spouse, or sibling, whoever it may be, there's an inherent abiding love for their soul, and so it's painful. We're related both spiritually and physically, and so we have a double bind to those people. We're members both of the same human family, but also members of God's family, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. And so we hurt. It's painful. Again, it should cause us pain and does anytime anyone falls away. But even more so when it's a family member. Or a close friend or someone that we have that very special bond with. There's so many emotions and difficulties of life that are hard to deal with. But this is certainly one at the top of the list. To a large degree, our level of commitment ourselves determines our level of grief when one walks away from God. For the lukewarm Christian, perhaps the pain is not that deep. Because for the lukewarm Christian, they're not that far from apostasy themselves. And so they don't see the difference. But for the faithful Christian, one who is striving to do God's will and live in a covenant relationship with Him, then that hurt and betrayal run very deep. And we must find a way to cope with the loss. Let's consider a few things as we look at this subject this morning. First of all, the danger of falling away. The Bible is abounding with both warnings against and examples of falling away from the faith. We know certainly it is a very real possibility. From the very beginning, there was Adam, who in Luke chapter 3, verse 38, is called a son of God. He was made in the image of God, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And yet he transgressed God's law in Genesis chapter 3, verse 3. We think of Judas Iscariot, who was an apostle and a preacher and a teacher. But yet, he sinned and he died impenitent and was lost. Acts chapter 1, verse 25. Additionally, the many warnings that we read, such as the ones in the book of Hebrews and 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, reveal that falling away from God is a very real danger, a danger that we must be aware of. But we should understand that even though the possibility is always there of apostasy, of falling away, that that does not equal probability. We maintain a choice. It is our choice whether we come to God in obedience and obey the plan of salvation initially. It is a continued choice whether we stay faithful or so at some point we fall away. We make choices every day that affect that relationship. But nevertheless, for all of us, there remains the danger of apostasy. A danger that the Bible warns over and over that we must always be aware of. And then consider the decision to fall away. The apostate makes choices all along. It's a series of choices that are made that will ultimately lead to their falling away. Falling away does not happen by accident, but it is a result of choices that we make. And since the ability to choose is always present, maybe the term falling away is not really the way we should describe it, because that almost makes it sound accidental. But it's not accidental. The examples we read of in the Bible are not accidental. On one occasion in John chapter 6, verse 66, it said, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. That was a choice that those people made. It was not an accident. They chose, whenever Jesus began to reveal himself more fully to them and say things that challenged them and wasn't just feeding them physically, they made that choice to turn and walk away from him. There's Demas, who Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, in love with this present world, he has deserted me. That's a choice that Demas made. He at one time made the choice to serve God and was there helping Paul as he ministered. But then he made the choice to go back to the world. One of the painful things about a loved one leaving God is that we oftentimes watch and see those painful, unwise, and unscriptural choices that they're making. And we know where those choices are going to lead. That they're going to lead them away from God. But without exception, no one accidentally leaves God. It is a decision to fall away. It is a choice to fall away. Consider the devastation of falling away. There's nothing in the world more devastating than when one leaves the light. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, if we walk in the light, the blood of Christ continually cleanses us of our sin. We walk away from the blood of Christ that cleanses the sin initially and continues to cleanse it and go back into the darkness of Satan's kingdom. We leave that light and make the choice to go back. And so it is devastating. The falling away is devastating to the apostate, to the one who has walked away from God. The Holy Spirit intentionally used words that were very repulsive, very disgusting to describe the condition of one who has left the fold of safety and gone back into the world. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 and following says, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it, to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog has returned to its own vomit, and the sow washing herself returns to wallowing in the mire. You know, it's hard to erase that picture of the dog returning to its own vomit, isn't it? The Holy Spirit intentionally used those words of repulsion, of disgust, to show what this is like. To the pig that you get out of the mire and the pig pen and you clean it up and it goes back once again. It's out there laying in the wallow and slop. Those are repulsive. But that's the description of one who's came to Christ and then departs and goes back. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, it says, "You're severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace." We've severed ourselves from Christ. It's not that God severs Himself from us, but we sever ourselves from Christ. We sever ourselves because of our disobedience. So falling away is devastating to the apostate. Secondly, falling away is devastating to the church. Never forget that when Hymenaeus and Alexander made shipwreck of their faith, as Paul describes it in 1 Timothy 1, verses 19 and 20, that the first century church lost two workers. That they were now two workers short because two men made shipwreck of their faith. That when Demas made that decision to leave Paul, that the church was short one worker. As people fall away, it has an effect on the church. Every time that a brother or sister falls away, then a soldier in the army of God has gone AWOL. A sheep in the fold of God leaves the security of the fold. A worker in the vineyard has chosen unemployment. And the church is left shorthanded. Only God knows how much more influence and how much stronger the church would be today. And what the difference would be if all of the ones that had ever come to Him and become a part of the church had remained faithful. And so many had not gone prodigal. So many had not walked away and left their spot unfilled in the work that the church has to do. So falling away is devastating to the apostate. It's devastating to the church. Certainly, as we're considering this morning, it's devastating to loved ones. One can hear the pain in the voice of David, as he has a son, Absalom, who has died in rebellion to him, and more importantly, in rebellion to God. And as news comes to David in 2 Samuel 18, verse 33, it says, "And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, 'Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would that I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son.'" All the pain. The pain of not so much losing a son, though that was part of it, but the way that he lost that son. That he lost him in rebellion against him and against God. In fact, the spiritual death in many ways is harder to take than physical death. Because with physical death, there is an ending and therefore there's some closure. Whereas spiritual death is ongoing if that person never comes back. Most preachers, most elders, most faithful members have had at some point in their life a brother or sister stand before them with tears streaming down their eyes and a broken heart as they speak of a wayward loved one. One of their family who's gone astray. Oh, if the prodigal only knew the pain that they caused their loved one. But also falling away is devastating to God. And maybe God is the one who has hurt the most. He is the one to whom they used to belong. And yet they've severed that tie. They've walked away. In Zechariah chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, the Lord says, "Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds.' But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? Are the prophets? Do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, 'As the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us, for our ways indeed, so has He dealt with us.'" It's so oftentimes, just like we're seeing in Ezekiel on Wednesday evening, that people don't want to hear. They walk away from God. And even when God sends His messengers to them, they're not willing to hear the message. Invariably, God's feelings are a conglomeration of disappointment, disgust, displeasure with those who have walked away. Someone vividly wrote these words: "We hit God in His heart when we decide to turn back to a worldly life from which He has delivered us. He delivered us. He sent His Son to die for us so that we didn't have to perish. And yet we turn around and spurn that invitation. We spurn that salvation and walk away. It hits us in the heart. It hits God in the heart. It hits His loved ones in the heart. That's why it hurts so badly. But let's consider restoring loved ones. What can we do? And of course, this is, I guess, the same things for the most part that we would do to restore anyone who's fallen away. But certainly, as our subject this morning, we're talking about family members. But first of all hope is not lost. Remember again in Luke 15 that eventually that prodigal did come home. It took him a while. The father certainly wished he had never gone to where he went to begin with. And he shouldn't have. But he did finally come home, and that gives us hope. But when a loved one has chosen that prodigal path, we must proactively seek to lead him back in tender and timely manner to reach out to him, always letting him know that desire is for him to come home. Restoring the erring is one of the church's greatest needs, and yet it's one of our greatest collective weaknesses we don't do a very good job of. Turn over in your Bible, if you would, to Galatians chapter 6. Paul here gives us a formula for restoring the one who's fallen away. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." And so as we consider what Paul wrote there in relation to restoring the erring, first of all, we see that we need a proper view of sin to restore the erring. Notice he says that they're caught in a transgression. If anyone is caught in any transgression, the King James says overtaken in a fault. In other words, we need to realize that sin is sin. That sin separates from God. We need to understand the seriousness of sin. And for the faithful Christian, we do understand that, and that's why it hurts so badly when one walks away. But it's that realization of how serious the plight of that one is that motivates us then to want to do something. The phraseology is from the Greek, which means the results of stepping aside. And if you notice back up in chapter 5, we have the references to the works of the flesh. And certainly this ties into those works of the flesh. And one is stepping aside into those things. We're missing the mark. And we step aside from the mark that God has set for us and step off into these worldly things, these works of the flesh. And so sin is sin. We need to understand the seriousness of the situation. Secondly, we need a proper view of self to restore the erring. Notice he says, "You who are spiritual should restore him." And so we need to be aware of our own self, where we're at. One who's not himself spiritually minded and faithful cannot restore those who are erring. Because we're going down the same path, maybe just haven't got as far down it. You know, sometimes we have expectations of other people that we're not living up to ourselves. And so we need to be careful about that. Making sure, as Jesus said about the man who was trying to get the speck out of his brother's eye when he had the log in his own, make sure our own house is in order before we go and try to get someone else's in order. To be involved in the great work of restoration, we need to first of all be faithful ourselves. And then thirdly, we need a proper goal to restore the erring. What are we trying to do? Well, he says, restore him. Restore him. That's what we're trying to do. Our desire is not to ridicule them for the decisions they've made. It's not to display our intelligence and our great knowledge of God's Word and somehow try to make them feel inferior. It's not to gloat over their shameful condition. It's not to go to the other extreme and make them feel good about the sin that they're involved in and just gloss it over and say that everything's okay. Our goal simply is to bring them back, to restore him. We want to help mend that which is broken. We want to bring him back to the Lord. If we have any other goal than this, then we're not qualified for the great work of restoration. If our idea is to, well, look how good I am because I was able to go. No, our goal is simply to restore that person, to bring them back. Fourthly, we need a proper attitude to restore the erring. Proper attitude. Notice Paul says, in a spirit of gentleness. We go to them in a spirit of gentleness. A haughty spirit or a condescending attitude will do nothing but drive that person further away and entrench them deeper in their sin. In fact, it will oftentimes even drive them to where no one else will be able to reach them either. And so we need to be very careful with the attitude with which we go to the erring. A parallel passage to this is in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. There it says, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their own senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." Paul, there writing to Timothy, points out we must not be quarrelsome. Thayer says there that the word means those who engage in a war of words, to quarrel, to wrangle, to dispute. You never want to get in a, whether you're trying to restore someone or teach someone initially, never get into an argument. If it elevates into an argument, you've already lost it. We go gently, kindly, with a spirit of gentleness, not quarrelsome. But he says, be kind to everyone. Again, that has to do with that attitude, that kindness, the love that we're showing that person. And he says, able to teach. We have to have the knowledge to be able to teach that person, to guide them. To try to answer their questions, to show them their error and how they need to come home. And then the fourth one is kind of unusual in a way, patiently enduring evil. That doesn't sound quite right to us. And he's not saying there that we endure evil or that we give evil a blessing or that we gloss over the evil in some way. But simply the patience that's involved. You know, we may not be able to get them out of it in the first day we go to them. There's some patience that has to be there. And in Galatians 6, verse 1, the passage we're looking at, the tense of the word restore there is continuous present, suggesting the necessity of patience and perseverance in the process. It is a process. It's not an event. And so it does call for patience. And then he says, correcting his opponents again with gentleness. Kindness, gentleness. Winning them over. You know, sometimes just the life we live before them, Just like the scriptures tell about the wife, maybe be able to influence the husband by just the life that she lives before him. And sometimes it's that way with erring as well. And so we're reaching out to them. We have the right attitude. The result that we're trying to get, we help them out of Satan's trap. Notice the last part there. They may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. They're in a trap. They've been captured. And so we're trying to get them free from this trap. And of course, they have to come to their senses. The responsibility ultimately lies with them. That's what we see again in the prodigal son when he found himself at the very bottom of the pit, out feeding pigs and eating the slop that the pigs ate. Then he came to himself. Sometimes it takes hitting rock bottom before we come to ourselves. But restoring the erring, as with many things in life, begins with the right attitude. Well, going back then to our list here from Galatians 6:1, we need a proper view of our own fallibility to restore the erring. Notice he says, keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. So we need to always be aware of where we're at. Make sure that when we go and we try to win this one back, that we're influencing them to come back to God and not allowing them to influence us away from God and to where they are. You know, Peter made a very grave error whenever he very brashly stated that he would never deny the Lord. Not I, Lord. I'll never do it. Before the day was over, he denied him three times. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 says, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. We always have to be careful about ourselves. A proper view of our own fallibility will take care of an arrogant, holier-than-thou attitude as we realize where we are. And then sixthly, we need a proper view of our obligation to each other to restore the erring. Notice the last phrase, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. You know, it's easy to look at the one that has gone astray, especially maybe if they're not a family member, someone that's not that close, and simply say, well, he's made his own bed, let him lie in it. Or something like, well, she got herself into this situation, let's just see if she can get herself out. We've all heard people make those type comments, haven't we? Or just kind of throwing our hands up and say, well, there's nothing that I can do about it. You know, it's their deal. But as God's children and brethren, He's given us each other. We have the obligation to seek those who are straying. We bear one another's burdens. And so, yes, we do have that obligation. The stronger have a God-given obligation to the weaker. We see that in Romans 15, 1 through 3, and Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12, as well as other places. And when we properly love our brethren and we care about them, then we can't just stand by and let fate take its course. Or let them just idly go down that chosen path of wastefulness without doing something about it. And so, we see as we consider these things, restoration brings joy. We consider again those three passages there in Luke chapter 15. When the lamb is found and brought home, there's rejoicing. Whenever the woman that's lost the coin, she sweeps, she finally finds it, she calls in the neighbors, they rejoice together. Whenever that prodigal son comes home, there's rejoicing. The fatted calf is killed and the neighbors are brought in, and everyone rejoices, except the elder brother who had some attitude problems of his own. But rejoicing, restoration, certainly brings joy. But we need to commit collectively and individually to the great ministry of restoration. On the day of judgment, we don't want anyone to say they didn't care enough. to bring me home. I went astray and no one cared enough to come get me. Like that song, we don't want someone to say, you never mentioned him to me. Well, what about living with lost loved ones? You know, sadly, try as we might, sometimes our efforts to restore fail. Because again, ultimately, the choice is theirs. And so, you know, we continue patiently and as long as the opportunity is there, but sometimes it proves unsuccessful. Not because we've failed, but because they have failed by the choices they've made. Just like, again, the people of Israel in Ezekiel's time, when they would not listen to Ezekiel, but God says, they haven't rejected you. They've rejected my words. They've rejected the things that I would say to them and my guidance over them. And though it breaks our hearts, we must be able to maintain our own spirituality, our own sanity, our own physical family, in spite of it all. And so, what do we do? We must find a way to cope with a living loss. Pray. Pray daily for our loved one that's gone astray. Pray that their heart be softened and that they would come to their senses. Again, as that prodigal did in Luke 15, verse 16. And that they would return before it's too late. Pray for yourself that you have the strength to cope with the difficulty. As long as you can pray, there's hope. Prayer is not the least we can do. It's the greatest thing we can do. And so certainly pray. Maintain an ample relationship as best we can. And again, sometimes that might be hard into the situation. But if it's possible, do your best to keep a friendly, civil relationship, a loving relationship with that erring one. Refuse to let your feelings of disappointment and betrayal cause you to treat them unkindly in a way that's not consistent with the Christian life or the life that Jesus lived. And even in some cases where the church might have to withdraw fellowship, there's still a physical family relationship. And that physical family relationship still exists, must still be nurtured and fulfilled. When the church withdraws fellowship, that does not take away the family relationship that we have. Now, I know some might differ on that, but I find nothing in Scripture to say that person is no longer our son, our daughter, our mother, our spouse, and that we don't still have whatever relationship we have in that physical responsibility. And in many cases, maybe it's that physical responsibility and relationship of family that keeps that door open to that person coming home. You know, to refuse to be in the same house with a person or refuse to go to the same family gatherings that person might go to is not going to encourage them to come back. It's only going to push them further away. And again, may even push them away to where no one else can reach them either. But only an amicable relationship where we can still have that love and nourishment for one another as best we can will keep that door open so that maybe as we continue to look down that road as the father of the prodigal did, that maybe one day we'll see them come home. Maybe we'll see them come back. Thirdly, lean on your brethren. That's what we are here for. That's the reason we have our physical, our spiritual family that loves each other. Thank God we're not in this alone. Yeah, I know the subject we're looking at this morning is one that has hit many in this congregation. And so we're not alone. There's many that can relate to what we're talking about. And so we have one another. God has given us one another to strengthen us, especially in those hard times. If the devil can get us separated off by himself, then we're much easier prey. We need one another. We stay a part of the flock and the strength that we get from one another. There are other spouses and parents and children, siblings right here in this congregation that are living every day with a heaviness of heart that comes from coping with a living loss of one who's very dear that's walked away. And so to our sadness, it's inevitable that some of God's children do fall away. And sometimes those who fall hold a very special place in our heart because they are family. They're related by blood. But when that happens, grief strikes. It's painful. Often more devastating, as we said earlier, than even the physical loss. But again, all is not lost. All is not lost until death comes, and then that door is closed. But as long as that person who has fallen away is living and still able to make choices for themselves, then they can make the choice to come home. They made the choice to leave. They can make the choice to come back. And in the meantime, through the strength that God provides, we cope as best we can. And we pray. And we teach. And we influence. And we do whatever we can to try to get that loved one to come home. Lesson's yours. If there's anyone here this morning who needs to respond to the Lord's invitation, maybe you've never become a part of the family of God, you need to be baptized for the remission of sins based upon your belief, your repentance, your confession, we'd love to assist you in that this morning. Maybe you're one who's wandered away and you need to come home. Maybe you've walked away from God. You've been living as the prodigal. There's no better time than the present to make those things right. Maybe you're hurting this morning. And you just need your prayers, your brothers and sisters. You need your brothers and sisters to know that you're hurting and you need to lean upon us a little more maybe than what we've been there for you. Lord's invitation is open. If there's anyone who needs to respond, let it be known as we stand and sing.